I'm picking up where I left off. She will bear a son, name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's from Isaiah chapter 7. And I read earlier in chapter 2, 5 and 6, the counselors, when they were summoned by Herod about the birthplace of the Messiah, said, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet." And all that happened was long ago anticipated and foretold in God's word. And that's where we want to turn our attention now, to that word in Luke chapter 1. So please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. This is a mini-series on the subject of Christmas joy. It's interesting that one of the several notes in the Bible that connected with Jesus' birth is that of joy. Five different places that is mentioned, and we've been looking at those. First, last Lord's Day morning, at Galilee's lavish joy, as was described in Isaiah chapter 9. And then last Lord's Day evening, John the Baptist's fetal joy, as he, full of the Holy Spirit, rejoiced in the womb of Mary when he heard, his mother, when he heard Mary's voice and first met Jesus there. And then this morning, we're continuing to think about that. Luke's Gospel, the third and probably the last written, Luke says in his introduction that many had undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. So there are already a number of narratives, perhaps Matthew and Mark probably had been written, and he had seen them and others as well. And so he compiled this. He says he did it as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word had delivered them to us. Matthew, certainly. Mark, perhaps to some extent, were eyewitnesses themselves. Luke was not. But he talked with many eyewitnesses. And we know from the book of Acts that he was with Paul when Paul was in prison for 2 years in Caesarea, and probably used those 2 years to travel around Palestine and do research. Mary may well have been alive. She was older. She was probably in her mid-teens when the angel appeared, when she conceived and bore our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that explains, I think, why we have so much more and so much more detail in the Gospel of Luke about all these early events. He may well have had all of this from Mary herself. At any rate, we know that he was a physician, trained in skill, a skilled observer. He also was, in all likelihood, a Gentile, and wrote his gospel to show God's love for all men, the men from all nations. We also know that he was a very astute and gifted historian. There was fashionable in the 18th and 19th centuries, 19th especially, to scoff at Luke and say that these things that he wrote in Luke and Acts were largely myths. But subsequent research and archaeology have demonstrated to the slightest detail how precisely accurate he was. Most of all, he was guided by the Holy Spirit. So, with that little introduction here, again, we've got in chapters 1 and 2 a great deal of information about the early life, the conception and birth of our Savior. We're going to begin this morning in 1:26, but before we do, please stand so that we can pray for the Lord's blessing on his word. Father in heaven, how grateful we are that you are a God who speaks, as we see in the very first chapter, the first verses of the Bible, "And God said." We thank you that you have spoken to us in your Son, the incarnate Word, and in your in the Bible, your written and scripturated Word. And we thank you for this portion, for Dr. Luke and your calling and empowering him through the Spirit to give us this record of the details surrounding our Savior's conception and birth. Would you, by that same Spirit, bless us as we read and reflect upon it now for the glory of Christ. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word this morning, beginning in Luke 1:26. in the sixth month, and the angel had just mentioned that Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, would conceive, and so this is in the sixth month of her conception, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary, or Miriam. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him, from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day walk on water? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would save our sons and daughters? Did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new? This child that you've delivered will soon deliver you. Mary, did you know that your baby boy will give sight to a blind man? Mary, did you know that your baby boy will calm a storm with his hand? Did you know that your baby boy has walked where angels trod? When you kiss your little baby, you kiss the face of God. Mary, did you know the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the dead will live again, the lame will leap, the dumb will speak the praises of the Lamb? Mary, did you know that your baby boy is Lord of all creation? Mary, did you know that your baby boy will one day rule the nations? Did you know that your baby boy is heaven's perfect lamb? That sleeping child you're holding is the great I Am. Mary, did you know? The answer, of course, is no. Especially at this early stage of developments, Mary probably understood very little. Some of this she may have begun to grasp. Most of it she didn't know. And yet, even so, she knew enough to rejoice exceedingly. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. She knew enough to do that. And to compose a song to express her joy. As I've already mentioned, this is the third place that we've found where the scriptures particularly mention joy in connection with Jesus' conception and birth. And I've used the word Mary's magnificent joy. Magnificent comes from the Latin word for great. It has different shades of meaning, but I'm suggesting that Mary's joy was great in a number of ways. The first, you see, if you look at the back of your bulletin where the points are, Mary's joy was magnificent in its depth and its fullness. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Now, Mary mentions soul and spirit. Some would distinguish between those. I don't think we need to worry about that distinction. I think what Mary is saying, in the deepest part of my being, my heart of hearts, where I really am, that deep down, I'm rejoicing profoundly. Now, we can have joy in different ways and different levels. I'm not sure the word schizophrenic is the best word, but, you know, it means a split. And we can be in some way schizophrenic with our joy. The psalmist in Psalm 4:7 says, "You have put more joy in my heart than the men of this world have when their grain and wine abound, when their stocks go through the roof, when they get a great promotion." He says, "You, God, have given me more joy than that." Jesus said, "In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." At one level, you can expect trouble, pain, sorrow, difficulty, while at the same time, at another level, you can be cheerful and hopeful. Remember in our study of 2 Corinthians, Paul said, in one sense, we're sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. Somebody has said, happiness is based on happenings, on circumstances, which can change quickly and frequently. Joy is based on truth, which is unchanging. And Mary's talking here about a deep joy. We don't know whether at this point she'd begun to grasp some of the implications. If I'm pregnant and my husband and I have never actually been married and consummated the marriage, that raises questions, as it did for Joseph we saw there in Matthew chapter 1. It's going to raise questions in other people's minds. Whether or not she had begun to put that together, we don't know. But even if she had, she says, "In my heart of hearts, my soul of souls, I'm able to rejoice." J.B. Phillips paraphrases, "I'm overflowing with praise. I'm exultingly rejoicing in God my Savior." And she rejoiced so much that she composed a song or a poem to express that joy. Think of Paul and Silas in Acts 16, having been beaten and thrown in the stocks, sitting there in the prison in Philippi at midnight, in spite of the very real physical pain and other things, they break out in song and praise to God. Is your spirit rejoicing this morning? Deep down in the real you, your heart of hearts, is there overflowing joy? Or is there something else? Grief, shame, fear, guilt, bitterness. As I mentioned before, there is a deep distinction, a deep difference between happiness, which can be very superficial and temporary, and joy, which is deeper and much more solid. It's possible to be happy at one level and at the same time miserable at another. I was talking with my son David just in the last day or two about W.C. Fields, the great comedian. Peter Sellers, another great comedian. Men who were brilliant comedians and yet were miserable in their personal lives. In the last year, Kate Spade and Anthony Bourdain, people who at one level had it all. Fame, money, popularity, influence, took their own lives. It's possible to be happy at one level in our heart of hearts, to be utterly miserable. And it's possible to be at one level to experience real pain. We don't have to pretend that this world is not often very difficult and painful. And yet, as Mary, deep down in our souls, to have great joy. Whatever your outward circumstances this morning, dear friends, you can have joy. You can have magnificent joy in your soul and spirit. Would you like that this morning? Well, let this Galilean teenager show you how she found it. That's our second point. Mary's joy was not only magnificent in its fullness and depth, but in its object and its foundation. Notice how Mary describes her joy. Verse 46, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Mary's joy was in God Himself, and especially in His relationship to her and her relationship to Him. She mentions specifically as her Savior, which, by the way, is an aside, and I think there are a lot of other arguments here, but I think puts away the argument that she was born sinless, didn't need a Savior. She did, and she said she had one. Mary needed a Savior too. Jesus defines eternal life this way, John 73, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." You and I, beloved, can have no greater object of joy than God Himself. There is nothing greater, and He can. He wants to be. He will be your joy as He was Mary's. You know, even the Old Testament, often in the New, but even the Old Testament, we're told, God's people told again, rejoice in the Lord. Always. We're not told to rejoice in our circumstances. They're often very painful, and we can be honest about that. But while we may grieve and struggle and at one level, we're told to rejoice in the Lord. And we can, and we should. God is the ultimate source of every good thing, beauty, goodness, and truth. "At your right hand are pleasures forevermore," said David. "With you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." And He can never die. He can never be taken away from you. The stock market can tank. That loved one in whom you delight, in whom you trust, upon whom you depend, can be taken away by death, by sin. They can betray and forsake you. God can never be taken away. And there's nowhere you can go in the universe that He's not there. Beloved, if your joy is in anything else but God this morning, it's of necessity in something less, something infinitely less, which can be taken away. And that something is at best just a pale reflection of His glory, His beauty, His goodness, and can never really satisfy you at the deepest level. Mary's joy was magnificent in its object, the great God of heaven and earth Himself. And it was also magnificent in its foundation. What was the basis for her joy? Well, at one level, it was the visit of the angel Gabriel, an angel who, he said earlier in chapter 1 when he appeared to Zechariah, "I stand before the throne of God," when Zechariah didn't believe what he had told him. "Why are you not believing what I told you?" This great angel came and visited her, and he assured her of God's favor and grace upon her. "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Now, again, our Roman Catholic friends have translated that Mary full of grace. That's misleading. What it really says is not that she's so full of grace that she can give grace. It means she's been the abundant object and recipient of grace. God has favored her highly. And then he goes on, "She was troubled at this saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting it might be." He said, "Don't be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God." So this angel comes and assures her of God's favor. Then he announces specifically that she's going to be blessed with the privilege of bearing Israel's Messiah. You'll conceive in your womb and bear a son. You'll call his name Jesus. He'll be great, called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Not only that, he explains how this can happen. And Mary's question is not like Zechariah. Early in the chapter, Zechariah asked in unbelief, and he had an example. He's had examples in the Old Testament of elderly people, Abraham and Sarah, well past childbearing years, being miraculously able to bear children, and he still doesn't believe. Mary's question is a question from faith. I believe what you say. I just don't understand how that can happen since I am still a virgin. And so he explains how it will happen. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And not only that, he gives her reassurance by telling her about what's happened to Elizabeth. Your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary believed. Those things reassured her. As incomprehensible as it is, as unbelievable at one level, at another level, she believed. Behold, I'm the servant. And the ESV doesn't like the word slave. The word slave is politically incorrect. This word in the Greek is the word for the lowest kind of slave. Some translate it, I am his soul and body. Behold, the handmaid of the servant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And so she has this visit and all that transpired in the angel Gabriel, God's word through Gabriel. And then she has this visit with Elizabeth, where Elizabeth, filled with the Spirit, acknowledges her as the mother of her Lord, and her baby, filled with the Spirit, jumps for joy. And it's interesting that Elizabeth ends on the note of commending Mary's faith. Blessed is she who believed there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. And so the object of her faith, God himself, the foundation, God's word, God's promises, given through Gabriel, confirmed by this visit with Elizabeth. I asked you this morning, are you joyful deep down inside? Let me ask you, what is the object of your joy this morning? Is it the infinite Creator? If not, by definition, it's something else, something less, and that's idolatry. To love anything above God, to worship, trust anything above the true and living God is idolatry, beloved. It's sinful, foolish, and at a practical level is inadequate. By finding our joy in the creature rather than the Creator, we not only dishonor and anger Him, but we frustrate and destroy ourselves, because no created thing can ever satisfy our souls the way God can. That's why we need to know Him, as Mary says there in verse 47, as our Savior. We are all by nature idolaters. We may love different things. We may do it very differently. Idolatry can take lots of forms, inward, outward, but we're all there. We all need a Savior. We need the grace that Mary was told she had, and we can have both through Mary's child, the Son of God, the Son of Mary, the Son of David, one of us, one person with two distinct natures, and that's why he took that nature on, so that he might, as the angel told Joseph, save his people from their sins. So what is the object of your joy? What's the foundation of your joy? What does it rest upon this morning? Does it rest upon knowing Him as Mary did and trusting in her remarkable Son? Does it rest on the promises of God and the character of the God who always keeps His promises? You don't have to have an angelic vision. what he says in the Bible ought to be enough. It's interesting. At one point in Jesus' public ministry, a woman cried out. He was preaching and teaching and doing mighty miracles, and she said, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that you nursed." And if Jesus shared the view of Mary that some do, I think mistakenly, he would simply have said, "Amen to that." Instead, he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Blessed are you, Jesus said, if you believe. And so any other foundation than God's promises and his word and the character of the God who makes those promises, your perceptions of what will make you happy, the opinions of other people, the recommendations of other people, if they go in another direction, they're misleading you. They may give happiness for a time. They may. Hebrews 11 refers to the passing pleasures of sin, but they can never give the real and lasting thing. And we should also note, as we reflect on Mary here, the beauty of true holiness. We see in Mary, in many respects, an unremarkable woman, a peasant girl probably. Galilee of the Gentiles was despised by the Jews of Judea. They didn't regard it, those people as kosher or refined. They were backwoods rubes. And it was Galilee of the Gentiles. They were rubbing shoulders with a lot more Gentiles. They're not really to be looked up to. And remember at one point Nathanael, when he was told the Messiah was Jesus from Nazareth, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And yet here's a teenager in Nazareth of Galilee. Martin Luther imagines her maybe doing the housework when Gabriel appears beside her, whatever she was doing, and yet she's told not once but twice, you have found real favor in the sight of God. She's selected to do something that no other woman is given the privilege of doing, bringing the Messiah into the world. Again, a sinner who needs a Savior, but a godly sinner. Notice, first of all, her profound humility. What does real holiness look like? Well, it begins with humility. Mary said, "Behold, I'm the servant of the Lord, the bondslave of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And then in verse 48, in part of her song, "He has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed." And humility is not some fake put down of ourselves, making us look or feel worse than we are. It's just an honest perception of reality. You are made in the image of God. You have dignity and worth. But you're also by nature a rebel against God, broken, corrupted, we all are, and at our best, we're infinitesimally small in comparison to his glory and greatness. So to be humble is just to be realistic about who we are in the face of God's greatness, and especially his holiness and our sin. It behooves us to be humble. And Mary demonstrates that. She also demonstrates how God rewards it. Jesus said, "He who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." And he gave great grace to this humble Galilean teenager. Notice again her profound faith, and I've already talked about that. "Let it be to me according to your word. I trust that what you've said is going to happen." And then Elizabeth, "Blessed is she who believed." There would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Proverbs 31:30, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised." That's real beauty. Peter in 1 Peter 3, "Don't let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, the putting on of clothing." And some have absolutized that to say that Christian women could never braid their hair, never wear jewelry. I don't think that's his point, but I think his point is don't see that as the primary focus of your beauty. He says, "Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." Who do you want to regard you as beautiful, ladies? God or others. And again, I don't think this means that you shouldn't, take care of yourselves and dress nicely. I don't think that's the point. But real beauty, Peter says, in God's sight, is a heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. And that's what we see here in Mary. Her humility, God's reward, her faith, and her obvious familiarity with Scripture. One of the things we see here in her song, the Magnificat, is that it quotes again and again or alludes to the book of Psalms, and there's a close connection with Hannah's song in 1 Samuel chapter 2. So Mary, keep in mind, in those days, I don't think girls went to Hebrew school to learn how to read. Boys were taught that so they could read the scriptures in the synagogue. Girls didn't do that. They didn't have bat mitzvahs, only bar mitzvahs in those days. So it's not impossible, but it's unlikely that she was able to read. And even if she could read, there weren't that many copies of scripture floating around. But she heard it in the synagogue, and it apparently really sank in. So Mary's joy was magnificent, not just in its depth and fullness, but in its object and its foundation. But great as all of these are, there's more. And that brings us to our third and last point this morning. Mary's joy was magnificent in its expression. You know, perhaps, that this song is called the Magnificat because in the Latin Bible, the Vulgate, the first word is that word in Latin, my soul magnifies, it exalts, it wants to make great the Lord. I've already mentioned its similarity to 1 Samuel 2 and the Psalms. And notice several things that it celebrates. And I said earlier, this joy was so full, it burst out. It just had to find expression. And this is how it did in this song, this poem. She celebrates the nature and the character of the God who was her Savior, in whom she rejoiced, and in whose promises she trusted. Notice, He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Who is the God in whom she rejoiced, the God is her Savior? He's the Holy One. He's the Mighty One. He can do all things. He's shown strength with his arm. And you know, the Bible talks at different points about God doing things with his fingers and with his hand. And the arm, these are all anthropomorphisms, figures of speech, comparing God's power and activity to the way we do things. But his arm is the most powerful thing that's used, and that's what she says here in verse 51. He's shown strength with his arm. He's scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, the rich he sent empty away. It takes power to do that. Those on thrones, those in White Houses and Buckingham Palaces and wherever the Premier of China and Russia live, don't like to be dethroned. The rich don't like to be sent empty away, but he can do that. And he's also the gracious. He's not just the Holy One and the Mighty One. He's the gracious and merciful One. He's looked on the humble estate of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. He who is mighty has done great things for me. And he who is mighty has done, if you're a Christian this morning, he has done great things for you. He can and he will do great things for you. If you look to him in faith through Jesus Christ, he's gracious and merciful. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. And he's also the God of covenant faithfulness. He's the Holy One, the Mighty One, the Merciful and Gracious One, and the God of covenant faithfulness. I've already read, or she said, his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. God promised to make Abraham a mighty nation, and he said, through your seed, and it's singular, not plural, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And she understands this marks a remarkable fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham to bless all the nations, the whole world, through one of his descendants. So she celebrates the nature and character of the God who's her Savior and whose promises he trusts and whom she rejoices. And she celebrates his work. And I've already mentioned this. He's looked on the humble estate of his servant. From now on, all nations will call me blessed. He's done something remarkable for Mary in giving her this privilege. He who is mighty has done great things for me, allowing me to be the instrument by whom the Savior of the world and the Savior of the universe, you know, beloved, that Jesus Christ came to save the universe. One day when he returns, all things are going to be made new. The curse is going to be done away. We're the focal point, but the entire universe will benefit from what Christ has done and will do for us. She mentions what he had done for her, what he's done for the church. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. And I think that's a reference to the church under the old covenant, those believers, Abraham, the father of believers and those descendants, but his blessing, his believing people. But I think she's also got a reference here to what he's doing and what he's going to do in the world. And I've already read this. He's shown strength with his arm. He's scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts, brought down the mighty from their thrones, exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, the rich he sent empty away. Jesus said, the first will be last, and the last are going to be first. One day this whole world order is going to be turned upside down. And it began in a dramatic way with what happened when Mary bore her firstborn son. And so, one thing it shows us, I think, beloved, is the relationship between faith and joy. One reason Mary was able to rejoice is because she believed. These things that seem so incredible, so far-fetched, because God had told that he would do them, the mighty one, the faithful one who keeps his promises, she believed, and believing, she rejoiced. In just a few more minutes, when I pronounce the benediction, I'm going to use Romans 15, 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. And Peter, in 1 Peter 1, writes to the Christians in Asia Minor, though you have not seen Christ, you love him. They've seen him only with the eyes of faith, not physically. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. The eyes of faith enable us to see things that our physical eyes can't see, to grasp realities that we can't otherwise grasp. And for a believer, those things are so wonderful that inevitably it produces joy. And so, brothers and sisters, if you want to increase your joy, grow your faith. Psalm 19, one of the things the Word of God does is it gives us joy. And as we see in the Bible who God is and what he's promised to do for his people, if we really believe it, it can help and encourage us, as it did Mary. And the final thing is the relationship, not just between joy and faith, but joy and praise and thanksgiving. Her great joy had to find an outlet. And you know, many of the Psalms, not all, there's a lot of different kinds of Psalms, but many of the Psalms are the psalmist's expression of joy and thanksgiving for God's goodness to him, answered prayer, deliverances of various kinds. And you and I ought to cultivate the habit as we grow in joy of expressing that to the Lord and then to others as we have occasion, as Mary did here. So, Mary's joy is magnificent in its depth and fullness, in its object and foundation, and in its expression. Now, there are typically two mistakes that we can make with respect to Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can idolize her, as the Roman Catholics tend to do formally in their doctrine and their practice, to worship her and so on. That's a mistake. And again, she herself says that she needed a Savior. And Gabriel doesn't say you're full of grace in the sense that you can give grace to others, but you've been the object of great grace. So we can idolize her, but we can, as Protestants, maybe in overreacting to that tendency, minimize and ignore her. That's a mistake too. A lot of scripture is devoted to her. And I think the wiser, more appropriate response is to appreciate and imitate her. Because in her response to the news of the very first Christmas and of her remarkable part in it, I think we find a perfect Christmas recipe. A recipe for the perfect Christmas. What's Mary's recipe? She received the grace of God. She believed the word of God. She surrendered to the will of God. So she experienced the joy of God. And out of that, she praised the name of God. So have a Merry Christmas. Enjoy the food, the music, the gifts, the gatherings. But at their best, they can only be temporary and superficial. So better still, brothers and sisters, have a Merry, M-A-R-Y, Christmas. Believe God's word. Receive His grace through Jesus Christ. Surrender to His wise and good will. And if you do, you can partake of her magnificent joy and join her in praising God's name, both now and forever. Amen. Amen. Please stand for prayer. Again, our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you that you desire for your people to have joy. You command us to rejoice, but then not like the Egyptian taskmasters demanding bricks without straw, you give us abundant reason to do so. Your Spirit, whose fruit is not only love, but joy. Your precious and magnificent promises. And above all, your blessed Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that our Savior himself said that he would make his disciples share in his joy, that he wanted them to have a fullness of joy, a joy that no one could take away from them. And we thank you, Father in heaven, for Christmas, for the opportunity for families to be together, to enjoy different traditions, and again, all the good things that come with that. But we pray that in that enjoyment, we would not miss the higher and the deeper enjoyment of you through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we, again, thank you for this record, an inspired record from Luke's pen of your dealings with Mary. May we be not just informed, but inspired, challenged, and encouraged to imitate her wonderful example for the praise and the glory and honor of her Son and yours, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.